So today we're picking up a little series on spiritual health, and we're looking at the problem of guilt. And the passage is inside your sheet, Hebrews 9. And before I read that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you that in your word you give us everything we need for life and godliness. And we thank you that in your word we find the solution to the problem of a troubled conscience. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ, and we pray that we may have a deeper understanding of that now as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 9 verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer, if that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, is your conscience at the moment clear or troubled? Perhaps there are things that you have said or done in the past week or even many years ago which you still feel guilty about. Perhaps it's on your conscience that you shouldn't have said what you did to that person, that unkind word, or about that person, the gossip, the slander. Maybe that you were selfish, that you lied. Perhaps you were immoral in some way. Or maybe you can't put your finger on anything specific, but you're just aware of this sort of background guilt lurking there constantly. What is this thing that we call conscience? Conscience is our awareness of what is right and wrong in our lives. So it's something which within us that enables us to distinguish right from wrong. It pushes us away from the wrong and it pulls us towards what is right. It keeps a record of everything we do, so our conscience has a very good memory. And when we do wrong, our conscience stands up and it accuses us. It's that inner voice that whispers to us, you shouldn't have done this, but you did. Or you should have done that, but you didn't. Our conscience is actually something that God has put within us. It is, if you like, God's alarm, which is alerting us to wrongdoing. So in our car, if we're running low on fuel, there's this little alarm that starts beeping and our little light starts flashing. And it's a kind thing of the manufacturers to include this feature, because they don't want us running out of fuel without noticing. And so God has very kindly included in the human design this feature that we call conscience. It is God's alarm to alert us to right and wrong. Now, an alarm is there for good reason, but it can be pretty irritating to listen to, especially if it's the neighbour's house alarm that's going off and they've just gone off on holiday for 2 weeks. And so with the troubled conscience, the sound of the alarm, it can be irritating. So it can make us feel restless, anxious, fearful. It can make us want to withdraw and to hide from other people. It can make us feel burdened and miserable. It can torment us. It can make us feel irritable. Somebody has said that the torture of a bad conscience is the hell of a living soul. And as if that weren't bad enough, a guilty conscience actually affects how we relate to God. So when we've got a bad conscience, our tendency is to hide from God, to run away, to feel dirty, to feel unable to approach Him. And a bad conscience makes us fear the judgment to come. What is the solution to a guilty conscience? I mean, perhaps you dream of having a clear inbox at work. Just imagine that. But, you know, a clear conscience, imagine that. You know, on your computer, it's so easy, isn't it, to just clear history. One click, all disappears. If only it were like that with our conscience. What is the answer? Well, Jesus holds the key to the troubled conscience. The term conscience comes up twice in the passage I just read. So verse 9, you'll see, says that the Old Testament system of worship, verse 9, cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper. But by contrast, look at verse 14. It says the blood of Christ does purify our conscience. And this passage tells us how. So this passage contrasts worship under the Old and the New Covenant to help us to understand how the gospel solves this problem. In verses 1 to 10, basically what you have there is a sort of for dummies guide to what worship was like under the Old Covenant. So verse 1 begins, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared." The generation of God's Old Testament people who left Egypt, they spent 40 years living in tents in the wilderness. And in the middle of the camp, there was a special tent, a sort of kind of marquee affair called the tabernacle, later the temple. And I put on the screen there an artist's impression of what the tabernacle would have looked like. And basically, in that marquee, you had two rooms or sections. And the first one was the holy place. So that's the blue bit. And the second one, the second section, the red bit, was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And it was separated off by that black line, which was a curtain. So if you look back in your passage, it says behind the second curtain was a second section, the red bit, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. So in the red bit, in that most holy place, was this Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark symbolized God's throne. And so this second section, the red room, was basically God's throne room. Although God is in heaven, and in one sense God is everywhere, God's presence was in that second room, the red bit, in a special way. That was the layout of the tabernacle. What actually went on there? Verse 6 tells us, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, the blue bit, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, the red bit, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So the first room, the blue bit, that was in daily use. The priests went regularly into it. But it says, into the second, the red bit, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year. So only the high priest could go into that second room, the red section, into God's presence, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Well, that was the setup. What was the point of this whole arrangement? You know, what was the message God was trying to convey through it? Well, verse 8 tells us. Verse 8 says, "By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing." So what the whole thing symbolized, that says, is that the way into the holy places, that is, into God's presence, was not yet opened. How do you feel if you come across a door that has a sign on which says, "Very restricted access, authorized personnel only"? Do you feel welcome? Does it give you sort of warm fuzzies inside? No, the message is, you are not welcome. you cannot come in. And that was the message that the tabernacle shouted loud and clear. You had 1 million Israelites in the camp, and only one of them could go into God's presence, and only once a year. Now, what was the problem? Verse 9 tells us. Verse 9 says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. Isn't it striking that although the sacrificial system was God's idea, it couldn't fully solve the problem of sin? So these gifts, these animal sacrifices, they could not perfect the conscience of the worshipper. So what they did is they made people ceremonially clean and accepted by God and the people, but it did not clear your conscience. And the next time you sinned, you had to go through the whole process again. And the bottom line is, nothing you did could get you into that red part, into that second section. So even if you offered all the gifts and the sacrifices you were supposed to do, you could not go in there. You were shut out of God's presence. And the worshipper's conscience, this alarm that was going off again and again, it told him and her that there was a problem. In a sense, the whole Bible story is about getting into that second room. That is what we were created for, to know God, to enjoy his presence and fellowship with him. Adam and Eve, they started off in that room, or that is to say the equivalent, the Garden of Eden, but they were thrown out. And since then, every human being has been born outside of that room. And we know that in that room, in that red bit, is everything we've ever longed for. Peace and joy and purpose and life. But our conscience tells us we cannot go in our sin and guilt. We're not allowed. We wouldn't survive. And there is nothing that we can do to change that. That is to say, there is no act, there's no ritual that we can perform that gets to the heart of the problem. Now that was true of all the Old Testament acts and rituals, and it is also true of New Testament acts and rituals. So good things like going to church, or taking communion, or getting baptized, these things that we do with our bodies, they cannot solve the problem of our sin and our guilt before God. They cannot cleanse our conscience. So going to church every day of your life would not get you into that red room. And helping every old lady in town across every street would not get you into that red room. But the tabernacle did not say that there would never be a way in. It just said, not yet. So verse 8, if you look, it says that the way in was not yet opened. And not yet implies that it would be one day, the day that verse 10 calls the time of Reformation, the day that verse 11 says has now come with the appearing of Christ. So verse 11 says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. With the coming of Christ, the shadow gave way to reality. The tabernacle was just a model, was just a copy of a heavenly reality. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest, who it says has now passed through the heavens, that is the holy places, and having died, been raised and ascended, he has entered into heaven itself, into the ultimate red room, the ultimate most holy place, into the presence of God. The Old Testament high priest, he took the blood of bulls, goats. Jesus, he offered his own blood. He offered himself as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. The old high priest, he went in there for a few minutes, came out again, repeated this year after year. Jesus has entered into the presence of God once for all time. And his ultimate sacrifice of himself has secured forgiveness for all our sins, past, present, future. Now, what difference does that make? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. If you look at verse 13, it sums up the difference. Verse 13 says, for if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer If that sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? It's saying that there is now real, complete, deep down cleansing from sin and guilt. The old covenant sacrifices, they made the people outwardly clean, ceremonially clean. The sacrifice of Christ makes us spiritually clean, inwardly clean. It doesn't just cleanse our body, it cleanses our conscience from dead works, that is from sins, so we can serve God. Now if through accepting Christ's sacrifice, if all my sins are paid for and my conscience is cleansed, what is stopping me going into that room? And the answer is nothing. So if my sin is paid for by Christ, I can go into that room, that red section, into the very presence of God with a clear conscience. And the sign which before said restricted access, authorized personnel only, it now says, welcome, come in, we're open. And so we can now in reality go in every day, where only the high priest could go in symbolically once a year. Isn't that amazing that through Christ we can draw near to God, we can enter that space where he is wherever, whenever we want, we can relate to him freely, openly, we can enjoy his presence, his peace, the joy of being in that room with a clear conscience. Now all of this, this change here, this has got massive implications for worship today. I think much traditional church architecture and ceremony is actually still modelled on the tabernacle and the temple, which is crazy. All that is gone now. Things are different now Christ has come. But sadly, we haven't got time to explore that now. But instead, we'll focus on the implications for conscience. You may be someone who at the moment wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you can relate to this problem of a troubled conscience. What should you do? There are various ways that people try to ease a guilty conscience. Getting into religion, trying harder to be good, escapism, so trying to forget by immersing yourself in work or entertainment or just constant busyness, blaming other people, finding others who are worse than we are. These are various ways in which people, if you like, try to turn down the volume on the alarm of conscience. But they're not dealing with the root problem, which is our sin and our guilt before God. And the alarm is telling us that there is something wrong, seriously wrong. And just finding a way to turn down the volume, that is the route to disaster. I mean, take my car, this beeping in my car indicating there's low fuel. Imagine I found a way of turning down the volume so I could ignore it. Or imagine I found a way of actually disconnecting this pesky alarm so I could just drive on in peace. Would that solve the problem? No, it would just mean I would suddenly grind to a halt without warning in the fast lane on the M25. It'd be disastrous. And so you may find some strategy for turning down the volume on your conscience. Or if you just keep ignoring it over time, it will get quieter as your conscience becomes increasingly hardened. But that is not solving the problem. It's masking the problem. The alarm is saying there is real sin, there is real guilt, and it needs dealing with. It leaves you shut out from the presence of God now and in eternity, and there's only one true solution, and that is Jesus Christ. And if you accept his sacrifice for your sins, not only will you enjoy a clear conscience, but you will enjoy relationship with God. Or perhaps instead you're someone who thought you were a Christian, but now you're beginning to think that maybe you weren't. That is to say that perhaps you're someone who's been attending church for a while, maybe even for many years, and you may have been involved in church life and serving in some way, but now you realize you were actually doing all these things simply as a way of appeasing your conscience. You felt guilty for your sins, and coming to church and getting involved, it offset that, it made you feel better. But you've never actually trusted in Christ and his sacrifice for you. And that is why you don't have the assurance of a cleansed conscience through his work as high priest. Well, if that is you, why not accept today Christ's sacrifice for all your sins? Or perhaps finally, you're someone who is a Christian. You have accepted Christ's death as the sacrifice for all your sins. but you still feel guilty. So your conscience isn't clear, your conscience is troubled. What is going on if that is the case? Well, there are a few options. It may be that your conscience is still troubled because you're not actually repenting of sin. That is to say that Christ did not offer himself as a sacrifice for us so we can just keep on sinning with a clear conscience. The gospel is not a great way to keep sinning but not feel bad about it. Yeah, I do need to repent. And so a Christian may feel guilty because they've sinned with pornography or gossip or anger or whatever. And Christ's sacrifice is not a way of carrying on indulging that sin with a clear conscience. There needs to be repentance. And where I've wronged other people, I do need to put that right by saying sorry to them and making amends where possible. So it could be that. Or it may be that you still feel guilty because you have an oversensitive conscience. That is, sometimes a Christian may be worried about things which the Bible does not actually condemn. Things that go beyond the Bible. Maybe extra rules that we brought in from our upbringing. Well, the solution is to go back to the Word of God. As Martin Luther said, to quote one German, "My conscience," he said, "is captive to the Word of God." My conscience is captive to the Word of God. We need to keep shaping our consciences by the Word of God. Incidentally, it's also possible to have an undersensitive conscience and not to be worried about things the Bible does condemn. Yeah, so sometimes someone's conscience may be clear where it shouldn't be clear. That is to say, as sinful human beings, our consciences are no longer a completely reliable guide and they need resetting, reshaping. But the solution is the same. Come back to the Word. But there is a final option why a Christian may still feel guilty. It may just be that you need to take your conscience to the cleaners. As Christians, we need to take the truth of what Christ has done for us and we need to apply it to our own experience so we believe it and we feel it to be true. Sometimes we know in our heads, don't we, that Christ has paid for all our sins and we've been forgiven, but we don't feel it. We don't feel it. And by faith, we need to believe this is true. And we need to enjoy this free access that we now have to God. And we need to be specific in applying this to ourselves. So what should I do when as a Christian I feel guilty? Well, I should ask God by his Holy Spirit to put his finger on the particular sin and confess that sin to God and turn from it and acknowledge that Christ has died for that sin and thank God for that. And ask God to help me to feel that truth is applied to this particular sin. Because it's as we take God at his word that we experience a cleansed conscience. Chapter 10, verse 22 encourages us to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So we need to take our conscience to the cleaners, or to the cleaner, regularly. And it seems simple enough, doesn't it? But in the busyness of life, it's something we can end up not actually taking the time to do. And so we end up plodding around with these heavy, heavy bags of guilt, like someone with their luggage at the airport, when all we need to do is to go to the check-in desk and check him in and wave goodbye. Or maybe what we do instead is we drift into trying to deal with our guilty conscience in other ways. I was reading one article about four steps to clearing your conscience, and it's not a Christian article, and this was step three. Restore the universe. To clear your conscience, you have to compensate for your bad action with an inverse good one. So if possible, do the opposite of the previous ill. For example, if you kick the neighbor's dog, do some charity work, find some form of atonement. Now, we could discuss whether that is actually the opposite of kicking the neighbor's dog. But anyway, it's very easy, isn't it, to slip into a Christian version of this. I feel guilty for some sin, so what do I do? Instead of taking it to the cleaners, that is to God through Christ, I try to make up for it with a good deed. I try to help someone. Or I appease my conscience with the fact that I'm serving at church in some way. Or I comfort myself that at least I'm better than so-and-so. We need to take our sins to the cleaners regularly, specifically, and enjoy the cleansed conscience that comes through Christ and his sacrifice. Let me read what one old writer wrote about this. We must take trouble to purge and cleanse our consciences with the blood of Christ. If we find that we've sinned, we must run straight away to the blood of Christ to wash away our sin. We mustn't let the wound fester, but get it healed immediately. As we sin daily, so he cleanses daily, and we must daily go to him for it. Be sure with each day to clear the sin of the day. Then shall our consciences have true peace. If that isn't something you've done for a while, you may have a bit of catching up to do. And that is, there may be lots of things on your conscience that you need to bring before God. But then going forward, do make that your daily practice. This promise of a cleansed conscience, it is not saying, trust in Christ and you will never feel guilty again. As Christians, we will feel guilty when we sin. And in fact, our conscience will become more sensitive as we mature as believers. But when that alarm does go off, we know where to go. We know where to take our guilty conscience. And we experience again the joy of a conscience made clean through the blood of Christ. Well, let's pray together, and then we've got a couple of minutes for any questions. Lord God, we thank you for the wonder of everything you've done for us in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the joy and the peace that comes from a conscience cleansed through him and his blood. Amen.